So if you're joining us, maybe for the first time ever, or maybe it's been a while since you've been in church, I just want to catch you up real quick with where we are. We're in the middle of a series called Praying from Prison. It's the passage we just read. We've been reading it all week. We're looking at the prayer that Paul prayed while imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's a prayer of encouragement for these folks. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning is going to be verses 18 and 19, but let me just catch you up real quick. Verses 15 through 16, Paul talked about how thankful he was for his brothers and sisters in Christ because of their faith and because of their love for one another. And last week we looked at verse 17 and saw how Paul was praying that God would give these brothers and sisters in Christ the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation so that they could come to know God more deeply, so they can know him better. And in the section we're going to look at this morning in verses 18 through 19, we'll see how Paul elaborates on what all that means. What's it really mean to know God better? Namely, that God wants us to know three essentials about our salvation that will give us assurance about our high calling as God's people. They'll give us the hope and eternal perspective that we need to endure all kinds of trials that are going to come our way. They will give us the strength to preserve, to persevere in godliness. Let me put it this way. God wants us to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which is you and me, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward believers. A power that we have, not of our own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles and you're in the book of Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just read that little passage again, 18 and 19, the first part of 19. And Paul writes this, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you. Grab it, make sure you go there. Paul writes this, he says in Ephesians 1, 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. See, we don't just have the hope, we have to come to know the hope that God has called us to. And he's called us to a hope. It's a great hope. It's not a wishy-washy, well, maybe by chance kind of hope. That's never what hope means in Scripture, never. It's never by chance. It's always a certainty. We'll talk more about that as we go. But he says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And this next week, we'll pick up the latter part of verse 19 and take it through the end of the text. So in order to understand the promises of God, the hope he's called us to, there's one thing he tells us right away that we must do. We must do, and that's this. We must ask God. So this doesn't just happen. You have to ask God. You have to seek God. We must ask God to enlighten the eyes of our heart. What in the world are you talking about? Enlighten the eyes of my heart. What does that mean? God is the source of all spiritual illumination. He's the true light. And this happens through the Holy Spirit, and the primary preoccupation is the full knowledge of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is preoccupied with. That's what God is preoccupied with, is that we know him fully. Paul's emphasis in this prayer is on spiritual perception and real Christian character. The way we are when nobody's looking. That's our character. Paul doesn't ask God to give the Ephesians something they don't have and something they can't obtain. That's not what he's doing here. Instead, Paul prays that God will reveal to them what they already have. They have the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. That's what it means to be a Christian. So you have it. And we need to pray and ask God to reveal that to us so that we live within the power that's already within us through the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 1:11 is talking about, the seal of the Holy Spirit that we have. A lot of people just don't understand that, but that's what all this stuff is about that Paul's praying for these folks in Ephesus. And so Paul is praying, he's praying that they would come to know this. Now, I've met a lot of Christians who live this kind of self-defeated life. They're Christians, but they live a self-defeated life. They still try and live life each and every day in their own power. Well, we all know this in our own power. It's like we talked about last week. If you have a power cord and you plug it into itself, There's no power. Go into the cord, right? So we try and live our Christian life by plugging into ourselves. No, we have to continually plug into the Holy Spirit of God. He is the source of power. And then there are other Christians who they're in Christ, but they haven't yet realized all they truly are in Christ. They hide behind religion. They hide behind rules. Or they're hesitant to embrace this brand new life in Christ. When Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, he does because he knows who these brothers and sisters were at one time. Now, each of us know who we were at one time. Now, I'm talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, this doesn't really apply to you, okay? You're still welcome to listen in, but I'm just going to be honest with you. It doesn't really apply to you. This is a letter from a Christian man to a Christian church filled with people who have acknowledged Jesus. And Paul's saying, listen, I know who you were at one time. Later in this same letter, over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul reminds them vividly of who they were. He says, for you were once darkness. That's who they were. He describes their character as people of darkness. That's his church in Ephesus. But now you are light in the Lord. Now you got to make sure you understand that. It's light in the Lord, not light in yourself, not light because you're going out and you're distributing Thanksgiving baskets, not light because you're serving communion, not light because you're coming to church. That's not why you're light. You're light in the Lord because you have a personal relationship with God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, live as children of light. That's a command. Live as children of light. It's not a suggestion. Well, what's that look like? He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. How do you find out what pleases anybody? You ask them. You continually ask. That's what it means to know God better. We're continually seeking out his will. We're constantly talking to him. We're in prayer with him. These people like us were once spiritually blind, walking around in spiritual darkness. And Paul wants more for them than that. And I'll be honest with you. I want more for you than that. I want more for me than that. That's what we should all strive for. So he asked that God would enlighten. That's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the root word photizo. Okay? And it means cause light to shine upon some object in the sense of illuminating that object, casting light on it. The idea is to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail what that object is. So it's like this. The easiest way I could think to share this with you is this. It's like a CD player. I brought one with me because they're becoming obsolete. Now, if there's young people in here, you guys probably have no idea what this thing is, but it holds this little round thing called a CD, all right? Now, older people, we're still trying to figure it out, and young people have moved on. They've never used them, MP3s and all that, but when a CD player works properly, there's a laser eye. You know, so if you play your CD and it doesn't work, listen, older folks, it's not the needle that's broke, okay? That's on this thing called a record player, young people, all right? But there's a laser in here, and it reads this encoded message on this disc, okay? And then it allows you to hear clearly what's on the disc. But if the laser beam, if the eye is dirty, it interrupts the song. And then it's not clear to understand. It's not easy to hear. And so you don't understand the message. And so what Paul is praying in his prayer for the Ephesians is that God would clean the eyes of their heart so they could clearly understand his word, so they could use it in their lives in order to bring honor and glory to him. So Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. The eyes are, they're an organ of vision. It's what we see with. But in Paul's use here, he's using it figuratively. He's referring to the eyes that way. It's a beautiful picture of the heart being regarded as having eyes to look, eyes to understand, and to be able to see out toward God and all of the spiritual blessings that have their source and supply in God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The eyes of our hearts refer to our total inner person. It's talking about our intellect. It's talking about our emotions. It's talking about our will. In other words, this is not just an intellectual ability to understand. It's not just ability to teach these truths. There are seminary professors who can exegete the Greek text here a lot better than I ever will be able to. But these glorious truths, they don't thrill their hearts. They understand it, but they don't get it. And there's a lot of people, I'm afraid, in our churches who understand it, but they don't get it. It's never made its way to our hearts. The knowledge that Paul is praying for includes an intellectual grasp of the truth, but it also grips our emotions and brings our will into greater submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's how this applies to our lives. As a believer, you're always in need of the Holy Spirit. And our need is to have Him enlighten the eyes of our heart to the great truths of Scripture. As Christians, we're not to have a stick-your-head-in-the-sand kind of attitude when it comes to grappling with the difficult doctrines of the Bible. Some people say, I don't bother with theology. All I need to know is that Jesus loves me. That's a simple truth, and it's a great truth, but it might be just a little bit irresponsible. Just a little. Some even think that studying theology is spiritually dangerous, but that can be intellectual laziness. Paul saw fit to teach the simple believers. Listen, he taught the slaves of his day. Onesimus, remember? Who's helping carry this letter? They're going to Colossae, but they stop in Ephesus. Paul taught Onesimus. He taught women. He taught children. He taught uneducated men. He taught anyone who was willing to listen. Great doctrines. Read the book of Romans. Oh, it's too complicated. Good, take your time. Don't just try and read it all in one setting. Take little sections and chew it up, devour it. Romans is a complicated theological book. Read the book of Ephesians over again. Romans and Ephesians are two of the most theologically deep books in the New Testament. They're there for a reason, so that we can know, so we can understand, and so we can know God's Word, so we can know the hope we truly have, that we're not just floating around aimlessly, wishing upon some star that maybe at the end of everything that I might just get into heaven. That's not the hope Paul's talking about at all. It's a theological certainty. And it's something that Christians, if we really believed, if we really understood that, I think the way we live would look a whole lot different. Certainly, there's always the danger of spiritual pride that comes from thinking that you know more than everybody else. There's this danger of stopping at knowing doctrine rather than allowing the doctrine to give you greater personal knowledge of the God of whom the doctrines are about. But the antidote to these dangers is not to remain ignorant. It's not it. Rather, it's to constantly to be praying as you study the Word, asking God to enlighten the eyes of your heart. Is your heart tender to the Word of God? Do you desire it? Do you thirst for it? Do you hunger for His Word as a deer longs for water, as David said? Paul is praying for a deeper spiritual understanding. He's really praying for this. He's praying for that aha moment. I get it, God. I understand what you're trying to say to me through your Word now. Oh, I see how I can put this into play in my life. In my life, will glorify and honor you more. That's what he's praying for. Have you ever prayed for that? Do you know you're allowed to pray for that? When you sit down to read your Bible, just pray, hey, God, give me one of those aha moments. Help me to get it. Help me to put this stuff into practice so that I honor and glorify you. That's what Paul's longing for these folks. Having prayed then that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Paul specifies three things that God wants you to know. And we're going to look at two of them today, and the last one we're going to look at next week, okay? God wants us to know, first of all, the hope of His calling. That's what He wants us to know. There's a great hope in His calling. So let's start with that word hope. Hope comes from the Greek word elpis, okay? And it expresses a desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. That's what it means. Hope in Scripture is the absolute certainty of future good. It's not a I hope so, as a lot of people think, but a strong confidence that God is going to do good to us in the future, that he's going to be with us in the present, and he has a future good for us. It's an expectation. It's a confidence. Paul says that hope ultimately is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He's our hope. Christians, unlike those who don't know Christ and have no hope, can have hope. They can have that firm assurance that God will do good to us in the future because Christ has purchased salvation for us. He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's the hope of our calling. And then he sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. That's what he does in the present. And he'll lead us to glory in the future. So in the past, he's purchased us. In the present, he sanctifies us. In the future, he'll lead us. That's the hope of our calling. It's what we've been called to. There's an assurance. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, that means as believers, we've been justified. That means that we've been declared righteous, that we can stand rightly in front of God, acquitted of our sins. Nothing separates us because of his blood that covers over our sin. By faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into the disgrace in which we stand. The firm assurance of hope that believers have in this life is the return of Christ in glory to take them home into his presence so that we can live in glorified bodies with him for all eternity. Paul's prayer that they come to intuitively, absolutely know the hope of their calling is in marked contrast to their former state of being idol worshipers. Remember, this was a community of people in Ephesus who worshipped idols. They worshipped in the temple of Diana or Artemis. Okay? And Paul's saying, you've come out of that. That's not the life you live. So many of us, we've grown up worshiping our own idols, the idol of fame or popularity, the idol of money. Paul's telling us, hey, you're out of that now. You have a hope that's secured in Jesus Christ. You don't need to worry about those other things. You really don't. So what's their calling? The word calling in the Greek refers to an invitation. It's like an invitation to a banquet. God's invited us. In the New Testament, it's an invitation to the kingdom of God. The divine call which introduces us to the privileges of the gospel. It's an invitation to come to something special. In the New Testament, it's a special invitation from God to man to accept the benefits of salvation purchased for us through Jesus Christ. Your calling involves everything that God has done from in the beginning to it is finished. To the end of Revelation. It's all that he's done, is doing, and wants to do one day through you regarding your salvation. Paul is simply saying, I just told you about your calling. I just told you about what God has done for you. Now I want you to understand it deeply, deep in your hearts. Let it take up root there. And it involves not only the joy of being blessed with every spiritual blessing, it involves not only the joy of being chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world, it involves being redeemed by his blood, being adopted as his son, being sealed in him with the Spirit. It involves also the hope of his returning and everything that is to come after he returns for his church. That is the full payment of which we have the earnest right now. God's great doctrine of our calling should cause all the called of Jesus Christ to exclaim and proclaim his glory and to earnestly desire to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, motivated by the hope of that calling. The hope of his calling points to the certain eternal destiny and future glory of the saints. The better we truly know the hope of his calling, the more we will be motivated to walk in a manner worthy to to what we've been called to. It is truth too magnificent for words to truly describe, which is why even God's own revelation requires illumination through His Spirit in order for believers to begin to understand the magnitude of the blessings of salvation. John Corson, in his commentary on this, said this. He said, throughout Scripture, the word hope always refers to that which is coming, to that which is ahead. I'm convinced the single greatest problem carnal Christians have is that they don't know the hope of His calling. They don't know the reality of heaven. Consequently, they constantly strive for material things and are continually caught up in carnal pursuits. They're depressed and discouraged because they don't see the big picture of eternity. God wants us to know the hope of our calling. And God also wants us to know this, the second one. God wants us to know the hope of our glorious inheritance. All of us, if we know Christ, have an inheritance. The Bible's full of references to the inheritance believers have in Christ. Ephesians 1:11, we've already looked at that one. Let's look at it again. It says this, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, not your will, but His will. Other passages that mention a believer's inheritance include Colossians 3:24, Hebrews 9:15. Our inheritance is, in a word, heaven. It's eternity with God. Full presence of God, the absence of evil. That's our inheritance. Listen, as bad as we think it is on this earth, we still have the presence of God. But if you don't know Christ, your eternity will be outside of the presence of God. But if you know Christ, it'll be outside the absence of evil. That's the hope. That's the promise. That's our glorious inheritance. It's the sum total of all God has promised us in salvation. And never in salvation did He promise us an easy life. Never in salvation did He promise us great riches. Never in salvation did He promise a full tummy and a good night's sleep. He never promised a stress-free day. But He promises a destiny in which we're with Him for all eternity. What He does promise, and what Jesus said, is if the world hates you, what? If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Blessed are the persecuted. That's what He promised. That's what we can look forward to here and now. But our inheritance is in His presence for all eternity. That's our portion. 1 Peter 1:4 describes this inheritance further, saying that we have been born again into an inheritance that can never perish. Listen, it never goes away. It never spoils. It never fades. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That's the way Peter described it. Remember, Peter's the one who denied Jesus three times. Peter's the one who went fishing after Jesus had ascended and Jesus went to him and they had that breakfast on the beach. Remember that? And Peter's saying, this is your inheritance. It's an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. According to the Apostle Peter, our inheritance is distinguished by four very important qualities, and I just want to hit those four qualities real fast. Our inheritance in Christ is imperishable, first of all. What we have in Christ is not subject to corruption, cannot be corrupted or decayed. In contrast, everything on earth is in the process of decaying, of rusting, falling apart. Just look at your body. Look at your car. Look at your house. It's clear. It's there. The law of entropy affects our houses, our cars, and even our own bodies. Jesus said, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Those who have been born again are born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the way Peter describes it. Our inheritance in Christ is also unspoiled. It's unspoiled. What we have in Christ is free from anything that would deform, debase, or degrade. It will not be spoiled. Nothing on earth is perfect. Even the most beautiful things of this world are flawed. Even that person looking at you in the mirror, they're flawed, just a little. If we look closely enough at anything, we'll find an imperfection. You guys know the Hope Diamond, right? I mean, its value is astronomical. It's very well preserved. But it still has imperfections. That's not a hope I want to put my stock in. Christ is the only perfect thing that's ever walked upon this earth. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted, listen, exalted above the heavens. It's Hebrews 7. And our inheritance in Him is also holy, blameless, exalted, and pure. No earthly corruption or weakness can touch what God has bestowed. Revelation 21, 27 says that nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Our inheritance, let's go on, our inheritance in Christ is also unfading. What we have in Christ is an enduring possession. As creatures of this world, it is hard for us to imagine colors that never fade, excitement that never lags, or value that never depreciates. But our inheritance is not of this world. Its glorious intensity will never diminish. God said this in Revelation 21, 5. He said, I am making everything new. We'll get to see that. We'll get to see everything new. That's part of your inheritance. Can you get excited about that? Our inheritance in Christ is also reserved. What we have in Christ is being kept in heaven for us. Your crown of glory has your name on it. Although we enjoy many blessings as children of God, here on this earth, our true inheritance, our true home, is reserved for us in heaven. Remember, we are but strangers and aliens. We're sojourners in this place. This is not our final destiny. This is not our home, but so many of us, we live like this is our heaven. I'll spare you, but there's a 1980s song, Ooh, Heaven is a Place on Earth. I won't sing it. You're welcome. Like Abraham, we are looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Jesus prayed for his followers. Prayed this. He said, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. We are secure, being guarded by the Almighty Himself, and surely our inheritance is equally secure. No one can steal it from us. John 10, 28 through 29 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Listen to that promise. Listen. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. As God's children, adopted into His family, that means we've been chosen. We've been assured an inheritance from our Heavenly Father. Now, if we are children, says Romans 8, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. This heavenly heritage is God's purpose and will for us. We receive the promise of our inheritance by hearing the Word of God and understanding the truth of His Word and believing in the Word, Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes this in his commentary on the epistle to Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians. He said that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that He sees them in Christ as from the beginning He chose them in Christ. Why did God do this? Why did God choose us from the beginning? Well, Bruce goes on and he adds this. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value. Please listen. Because if there's a hope that you can have, it's knowing that you're valued by God. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them. His plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with his high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them. So if you're having problems in your Christian walk, if things don't seem to be working as they should, maybe it's time to go back and read God's word. But to ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart, not just so you understand it, but so you get it, and you believe it, and you trust in it. To understand it, we have to constantly ask God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. He wants us to know the hope of his calling. He wants us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He wants us to understand that we are the saints to whom he's writing. To the extent that you understand these vast spiritual resources, you will enjoy God and glorify him forever. In short, know the hope to which God has called you.